Well, good morning, everyone. We're going to open our Bibles to John chapter 3 this morning. John chapter 3. We'll be doing verses 1 through 21. And while you're turning there, I just want to thank our whole team that got the church open and running this morning. So thank you for them. John chapter 3. So let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, it's just my prayer this morning that through your word today, those that know you, Lord, come to know you even better. And if there's anyone here, Lord, today that does not know you, I pray that they come to know you for the first time. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we saw Jesus perform his first miracle, transforming water into wine. This week in John chapter 3, we're going to read of an even greater transformation, the transformation of the human heart. Charles Spurgeon says of chapter 3, he says, "If we were asked to read one book to a dying man who did not know the gospel, we should probably select this chapter as the most suitable one for such an occasion. And what is good for dying men is good for us all, for that is what we are, dying men. And how soon we may be actually called to the gates of death, none of us could tell." So the title of our message is "That You May Believe." So let's jump right in, and we'll read the first 8 verses of chapter 3, John, starting with John 3, 1. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So let's take it back up from the top, reading verse 1 again. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." So right off the bat, we're introduced to our central character, Nicodemus. He's a character we can all relate to, because like all of us at one time, he was a man in darkness looking for the light. So Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Literally, that means he was a separated one. He was one of a small group of men that devoted their lives to keeping every minute detail of Jewish law. He felt that through rigorous legalism, through good works, by his own efforts, he could become close to God. It says that Nicodemus was a ruler, probably a member of the elite group of 70 Jewish leaders known as the Sanhedrin, something like the Supreme Court for the Jewish people. So I imagine Nicodemus was on Jerusalem's list of 70 most powerful men. And he's going to be doing things his own way. He's used to doing things on his own terms. Nicodemus is actually a Greek name. And like men growing up in Greek tradition, he was likely very well educated. So he's also used to having all the answers. Extra biblical evidence suggests that he was a member of a wealthy aristocratic family in Israel. So he's one of the rich and famous of Jerusalem as well. So the point is in coming to Jesus, Nicodemus must surrender the idea of doing things under his own power, doing things his own way, on his own terms, informed by his own understanding. He's got a lot to lose by being seen associated with this controversial Jesus figure. And perhaps the question to ask yourself this morning, what might be keeping you from meeting with Jesus today? So going on to verse 2, This man, it says this man came to Jesus by night. And we shouldn't be too hard on Nick for coming to Jesus at night. The wonder is that he came to Jesus at all. It's amazing that this powerful religious leader would come to a poor itinerant preacher from a hick town of Nazareth for questions about his own soul. So in Nicodemus, I think we see a very real inner struggle going on, a struggle between sincerity and timidity. And perhaps you can relate to this struggle. Perhaps you too feel yourself drawn to Jesus, but have your own reasons for not wanting to be seen associated with him. So he compromises. He comes to Jesus, but he comes to Jesus at night. And I think there's a deeper spiritual meaning here in coming to Jesus at night, because in the Gospel of John, we see night as being symbolic of moral and spiritual darkness. And just want to pick out a few scriptures on that. In John chapter 1:5, he says, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." John 9:4, "I must work the works of him whom he sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." And in John 11:10, "But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." So Nicodemus is in a shroud of spiritual darkness. But I think to his credit, unlike many out there, at least he's aware, or he senses that he's in the dark. So going on in the second part of verse 2, and Nicodemus said to Jesus, he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So basically, Nicodemus is really asking, "So just who are you, Jesus?" But notice he's not willing to accept an open answer. He's trying to force his own beliefs on Jesus, trying to constrain Jesus to answer in his own preconceived ways. He calls Jesus a teacher, a worker of signs, a man who is with God. And of course, that is all partially true, but it's far from the whole truth. Nicodemus is coming to Jesus on his own terms. And how many others out there do we see doing that today? Basically, in effect, he's saying, "I grant you are a teacher. I grant that God is with you, but don't go telling me you're the Son of God. Don't go telling me you're the Messiah." So going on and reading in verse 3. In verse 3, it says, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" And have you ever noticed when someone asks Jesus a question, how puzzling his answers can be sometimes? So I think Jesus, he goes straight to the heart when he gives his answers. He goes right to the issue. And I think in our own incomplete understanding of things, we don't even ask the right questions all the time. But Jesus is going to give us the answer that we need to hear. And it's an answer we need to hear and perceive with our spiritual ears. So Jesus' answer here is really one of the most profound and important in all of Scripture. He says, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That phrase, "born again," it's sometimes translated "born anew." It really has several layers of meaning in the Greek. It can mean born radically different, born a second time, or born from above. And the meaning here incorporates all three of these ideas. This idea of rebirth, renewal, it's a common thread that runs throughout all of Scripture. And I'll just show you a sampling. In 1 Peter 1:22, it says, "Love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." In 2 Corinthians 5, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And finally, in Ephesians 4, we read, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." So this, of course, is where we get that phrase, "born again Christian," right? You've all heard that. Actually, it's being redundant, isn't it? If you're a true Christian, you must be born again. And if you're truly born again, that makes you a Christian. So those two ideas are inseparable. So how do you know you're truly born again? I say the simple answer is just to compare your old life with your new life. Has your life been transformed? Do you have new convictions, new desires, a new love for God and others? And when we are born again, what exactly are we born into? And Barclay gives us three ideas. He says, being born again, it brings us into the kingdom of God with a heart submitted to its king. Being born again brings us into the family of God. God truly becomes our father, and we become brothers and sisters to each other. And finally, being born again brings us into eternal life. And it's been said that if you are born only once, you're going to die twice, physically and spiritually. But if you are born twice, you will die only once. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb?" So Nicodemus' response here shows he's still in the dark, isn't he? He's still thinking in the flesh, thinking of a physical rebirth. And I think what he seems to be saying is, I know I need this radical new change, this new birth, but it just seems impossible as being born from the womb a second time. Barclay says that Nicodemus is a man up against the eternal problem, the problem of a man who wants to be changed, but who cannot change himself. Just as we're not the initiators of our first birth, so too our second birth is a work from outside ourselves. It's a work of God. And once again, Jesus' answer is going to go right to the heart of Nick's real problem. Reading verse 5. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So basically, Jesus confirms here what we suspect is going on in Nicodemus' heart. We're powerless to change ourselves. To be born again, we must be born of water and the Spirit. Most commentators feel that the water refers to the cleansing, sin-removing action of our Savior Jesus, and that the Spirit refers to the renewing power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, to be born again, we must be supernaturally be made clean and new. And this so-called doctrine of regeneration is what the fancy term for it is. It's spoken of actually in both the Old and the New Testaments. And I just want to show you that on the screen. Being born of water and the Spirit in the New Testament. In Titus 3:4, we read, "But when the darkness and the love of God, our Savior toward men, appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us," and then here it is, "through the power of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." So that's in the New Testament. Now here's in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 36:25. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." So we see in these verses that the water is speaking of cleansing, right? Our dirty sins, they have to be washed away and forgiven. But how many know as soon as you step out of the shower, 5 minutes later, right, you're going to be dirty again? So not only do we need a cleansing, but we need a complete makeover. We need a complete transformation, a complete change of heart, a supernatural renewing through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we are made clean, yes, but we are also made anew. And when you see this cleansing action of water and the power of the rebirth by the Spirit, that's reenacted symbolically when we've been baptized. Basically, we submerge under the cleansing water, and thus purified, we rise in the power of the Spirit, not simply clean for the time being, but as a whole new person in Christ. So verse 6, in your Bibles. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. So the principle modeled in creation, right, is that like begets like. Dogs beget dogs. Flesh begets flesh, and spirit begets spirit. When we're being born of the flesh, it brings us into the fellowship of humanity. But it's being born of the spirit that brings us into that unique fellowship with God. And really, even if you could return to the womb and be born again, you're going to come out the same way with your sinful fleshly nature. To be born of Adam is always going to have the sin nature of Adam. We must be born in an entirely new way. We must be born supernaturally of the Spirit. Rereading verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. In the Greek, the you is plural. Jesus is basically saying we all must be born again. And Nicodemus marveled at this statement because he, like most Jews, believed that he already had this newness of heart by virtue of his descent from Abraham and his rigorous adherence to the law. And Jesus wants him to take hold of the fact that, no, Nicodemus, you don't have it. You must be born again. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So the Greek word here, pneuma, that we often associate with the Holy Spirit, it's most literally translated as the wind. And we can't see the wind, right? We don't fully understand what governs the wind, but we're all Beregans here. We sure have evidence of the power of the wind, right? So supernaturally speaking, you don't have to fully understand this new birth. You don't have to fully understand the power of the Spirit. You don't have to see it in order to receive it. Another example, you don't need a degree in physiology for your medicine to work, right? You just have to have faith to take the medicine. And I think why he says this is Nicodemus is a highly educated man. The idea that he doesn't need to fully understand the Spirit for the Spirit to work in his life, it would be pretty shocking for him. And also it says in this verse, it says, as Christians, we're born of the Spirit. And if we're born of the Spirit, we too should be just like the wind ourselves. People should look at our lives as Christians and they should marvel at the invisible, unexplainable, but undeniable power that we demonstrate through the Spirit working in us. So let's read the next set of verses, verses 9 through 13 together, starting with chapter 3, verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who has come down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. So reading verses 9 and 10 again. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? So here we see a great reversal, don't we? Remember that initially it was the highly educated Nicodemus that came with his Pharisaical authority asking questions of Jesus. Now the tables are turned. Now it's Jesus doing the asking. He's asking the questions, and poor Nicodemus is speechless and dumbfounded. Reading in verse 11, most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. According to commentator Carson, Nicodemus's failure was not a failure of intellect, but a failure to believe Jesus' witness. And he goes on to say the failure to believe was more reprehensible than the failure to understand, because it betrayed a fundamentally inadequate appreciation of just who Jesus was. And also by using plural words here, you notice he says, we speak, we know, we testify, our witness. I think perhaps John is trying to broaden the scope of Jesus's testimony to include us, to include the future church. And in John's mind, when he's writing the gospel, Jesus and the church of which he is head, they're inseparable. Verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So Jesus has given Nicodemus some concrete examples here, and yet he does not believe yet. Now, a skeptic is one who does not believe because there's not enough evidence yet for him to believe. A cynic, on the other hand, is someone who refuses to believe regardless of the evidence. So I'll let you guys decide which category Nicodemus is in. Reading verse 13, Jesus says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who comes down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man. So the question Nicodemus has here, the question every honest thinking individual has when being presented with a truth claim, is why should I believe it? And again, Jesus in verse 13 goes right to the heart of Nicodemus's question. Jesus is basically saying he is from heaven. He's getting his truth straight from heaven. He's getting his truth straight from the source. And I think, you know, in our own personal quest for truth, there's really only two options. We either live in a world of speculation or we live in a world of revelation. Either we believe in our own best guess of what the truth is, or we believe that truth is revealed to us from above. And I think right here, Nicodemus, he needs to believe the revealed words of Jesus that come down from heaven, as we all need to believe. And Jesus is now going to give us a lesson in believing. And he's going to do so by bringing up an incident that occurred back when Moses was leading Israel through the desert. And we need to get a little bit of background to appreciate our text in the Bible. So basically, the story goes, the Israelites, as usual, they were complaining about the perceived inadequacies of God's provision as they're wandering out there in the desert. And so God sends fiery serpents into their camp. And the bite of these serpents, representing the consequences of our sin, the bite of the serpents were fatal. So while the people, they confess their sin, and they plead to Moses, saying, asking Moses to pray to the Lord that the Lord takes the serpents away. And we'll read in Numbers how the Lord responded. So the Lord says to Moses in Numbers 21:8, then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who was bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and he would live. So the serpent, of course, has been a symbol of sin ever since the Garden of Eden, right? And bronze, which is a metal tested and tempered by fire, is used in the Bible as a symbol of judgment. So we have in the bronze serpent a symbol for the judgment of sin. And the people simply must look up at the serpent to be saved. Now you might be asking yourself, how can merely looking at a bronze serpent save? The answer is, God said so, right? That's the method he provided. That's the whole point. That's his method. And those that failed to believe God's word and didn't look up at the serpent, they perished. So the point is that the point that Nicodemus needs to accept, that we all need to accept, is that salvation is on God's terms, not our own terms. So with that background, let's go into our Bibles and let's read John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. John 3, 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So basically in this scripture, Jesus refers to himself as a type of this bronze serpent. He will actually become sin personified. He will become that snake, representing every sin of the world, past, present, and future. And he's going to bear the judgment for that sin by being lifted up on the cross, providing the way for our salvation. So again, the point is that to be saved, we must do so on God's terms. It says, whoever believes in Jesus, just like whoever looked at that bronze serpent, whoever believes in Jesus will be saved. So you might not like this fact. You might think you have a better way. But this is God's way. It's the only way. And we must simply accept it and believe. And it's kind of like a drowning man. He's out in the middle of the ocean being offered a lifeboat. And the man looks at the lifeboat. He doesn't trust it, doesn't believe it'll work. So he thinks, hey, I'm a pretty strong swimmer. I'm going to try to get to the shore my own way, under my own power. And of course, he's never going to get there that way. And in fact, in John chapter 6, which I have on the screen here, we actually see the Jews trying to approach God on their own terms. They're looking for a checklist of things they can do under their own power. And the Jews, they ask Jesus, what shall I do that we may do the works of God? And Jesus answers in verse 6:29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. So there is only one way, God's way. And we must simply believe in his son. Our job is just to believe. Which brings us to what is perhaps the most famous and most often quoted of the 31,000 verses in the Bible. I think you recognize it. Let's read it together on the count of three. So get your voices ready. One, two, three. Read it off the screen. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Amen. All right, thank you. So famous commentator F.F. Bruce maintains that if there was one sentence which best sums up the gospel message, it is this one. Every word in this verse embodies an important theological truth. So let's just briefly touch on each of them. First, it starts off with God, God the Father. And we must remember that God's the initiator of all things. In the beginning, it was God that created. And it is God who is going to initiate the plan of salvation for the consequences of our sin. He knew we were going to need this salvation even before he created us. And his motive was his love for us. In the Greek, it is an agape love, a sacrificial, determined, willful love he has for us. And one of our deepest needs, I think, is to be loved. And that void is filled perfectly by the one who created us. And who does he love? It says he loved the whole world. It's all inclusive. His love is not just for the good people, if there were any, but for everyone, regardless of their sin. So no matter how unworthy you feel, he loves you. And this agape love is not, it's not a feeling, right? Ultimately, this agape love is a verb. It's expressed in action. And aren't you glad God didn't just feel love for you, but he actually demonstrated it? And he demonstrated it in the most sacrificial way possible. He gave. He gave the most precious gift he had to give. And in our verse, it says he gave his only begotten Son. And I think we need to remember that. The gift of God is a person. Jesus Christ. When we are receiving God's love, we're receiving that person. And then it goes on to say that whoever believes in him. Whoever? In the Greek, it means whoever. This offer is for everyone. And you can be one of those whoever's today simply by choosing to accept the gift of Jesus Christ. Goes on to say, whoever believes. And now we come to God's terms, right? It's his rules. We have to play by them. And he says we simply must believe. The Israelites in the desert, they had to take God at his word and believe the bronze serpent would save them? We too must take God at his word and simply believe. But the object of our belief is important. We must believe, it says, in him, in his son, in Jesus. And it's not just believing in Jesus, the good teacher, the way Nicodemus did. It's believing that he indeed is the Son of God and he paid the penalty for our sins when he was lifted up on that cross. And by believing in him, it says we will not perish. That's why we call receiving the gift of the Son salvation. We're going to be saved from that spiritual second death. We're saved from an eternity separated from God who loves us. And finally, we will have everlasting life. And eternal life is not just length of years. Eternal life is not just quantity of life, but it is quality of life. It's the abundant life that Christ promised in John 10:10. And that life can start for you today. So what more can you ask for in a Bible verse, huh? Let's just sum it up with the seven wonders of John 3:16 by David Guzik. There, you can see him on the screen. This is the way David Guzik sums up this verse. God, the almighty authority, so loved the world, the mightiest motive, that he gave his only begotten Son, the greatest gift, that whoever, the widest welcome, believes in him, the easiest escape, should not perish, the divine deliverance, but have everlasting life, the priceless possession. John 3:16, know it and learn it and live by it. So let's go on in our Bibles and read the next two verses, chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says that God does not wish that any should perish. God doesn't send anyone to hell. Just like the ancient Israelites, they perished if they refused to look up at the bronze serpent. Well, we send ourselves to hell. We condemn ourselves to hell by not accepting the path of salvation that God provided for us. We condemn ourselves by not believing in the only begotten Son of God who was lifted up on the cross, the only one that could bear the judgment of our sins. Going on in our text, reading John 19 through 21, and we'll wrap up with those verses. John 3, 19 through 21. And it says in verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. So I've got a box, and it's full of darkness. I'm just going to check. It's dark in there. So I asked Joe to get the flashlights ready because I'm going to open this box, and I'm afraid that all the darkness in this box is going to spill out and flood the room with darkness. So let's be careful. So, wow. So obviously that's not what happens, right? It's the light in the room that expels the darkness in the box, not the other way around. So light always has the victory. There's one way for darkness to win. What do we have to do? Close the box. Closing the box, shutting out the light. That's the only way darkness can have its victory. And God doesn't close this door on anyone. We close it on ourselves, don't we? Satan convinces us that living a life in the darkness here is actually preferable to living a life in the light. There's no lock on this door. We keep it shut ourselves because we are duped into thinking that life in the darkness is better than in the light. So the choice is yours. Come out of the darkness, open this door to Christ, and his light's going to flood your life, and you're going to have victory.